Scripture readings this morning, one from Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 68, and then from Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. Gearing up for a new series, it's not on Deuteronomy, but we need to read some Deuteronomy to set up for this series, and I'll explain that in just a second. As you're turning there, just mentioned, noticing church names is kind of a hobby of mine. I always find it interesting to think about the names that churches adopt. Some church names are just based upon chronological order in which they were founded, and so that's where you get the First Presbyterian churches, because they're the first ones. You'll occasionally run across a Second Presbyterian church. Every now and then you'll get other numbers, but usually, you know, if you're first, you'll mention that. But other church names are based upon location. And that's true for us, Rose Hill Presbyterian Church, because we are located in the Hollywood Rose Hill neighborhood. There's St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church here in town. It's located on St. Andrew's Road. There's Northeast Presbyterian Church. You can probably guess what part of town that's located in. You go to downtown Greenville, you will find a Downtown Presbyterian Church, that's its name, and so on. So a lot of church names are determined by location, location, location. And then other churches pick their names based upon some important biblical or theological idea or theme. And so in our denomination, you'll come across many, many churches with the name of Grace Presbyterian Church or Faith Presbyterian Church, or Covenant Presbyterian Church, or Trinity Presbyterian Church, and so on. Those are all very common. You, I'm sure, have come across those before. Every now and then, you'll come across a name that is more unique and more distinctive. So, for example, there's one church plant of our denomination in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, which has the name Friend of Sinners Church. That's an unusual one for a Presbyterian church. I've never come across a Friend of Sinners Presbyterian church elsewhere. And I'm guessing it was about 10 years ago or so that back in Washington State, where I'm from, some of the churches of our denomination planted a new Presbyterian church, and it took the name Exile Presbyterian Church. Exile Presbyterian Church. That's a curious name. And if you look at that church's website, they even have an explanation for the name because they know it's unusual, kind of stands out. And they selected that name based upon passages in the Bible that describe Christians as exiles who are separated from their true homeland, heaven. They would refer to passages like 1 Peter 1:17, which says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Or Hebrews 11, verse 13, which points to the example of some of the Old Testament patriarchs. It says that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And so that's kind of the origin of that unusual church name, Exile Presbyterian Church. Well, I'm planning on starting an extended series on the Old Testament historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These are all books that are set in the period of time known after the period of time known as the Babylonian exile. They are post-exilic or after the exile. And so to understand these books, you have to understand what the Babylonian exile was, why it happened, why it was significant, and so on. So to make sense of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and really a whole lot of other passages in the Old Testament, you need to understand what the exile, what the Babylonian exile was. So as I'm gearing up to start this new series on these post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, I first wanted to take a Sunday or two to focus on the Babylonian exile and to give us some of the background. And this morning, starting with these two passages from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 68, and then from chapter 30. Let's hear God's word. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Every sickness also, and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law, the Lord will bring upon you, until you are destroyed. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, you shall be left few in number, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. And among all these nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, "If only it were evening." And at evening you shall say, "If only it were morning," because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Now turning to Deuteronomy chapter 30, reading verses 1 through 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of this law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to turn to you now with our heart and soul, and help us to have ears to hear you and to take your word to heart. Lord, we pray that we would be suitable ground, fertile soil for your word to take root in us, that it may bear fruit to the glory of your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The command for removal came unexpectedly upon most of us. There was the time that we noticed that several overloaded wagons were passing our home, yet we did not grasp the meaning. However, it was not long until we found out the reason. Wagons stopped at our home, and the men in charge commanded us to gather what few belongings could be crowded into the wagons. We were to be taken away and leave our homes, never to return. We were taken to a crudely built stockade and joined others of our tribe. We were kept penned up until everything was ready before we started on the march. Even here, there was the awful silence that showed the heartaches and sorrow at being taken from the homes and even separation from loved ones. Most of us had not foreseen such a move in this fashion or at this time. We were not prepared, but times became more horrible after the real journey was begun. Many fell by the wayside, too faint with hunger or too weak to keep up with the rest. The aged, feeble, and sick were left to perish by the wayside. A crude bed was quickly prepared for these sick and weary people. Only a bowl of water was left within reach. Thus, they were left to suffer and die alone. The sick and the births required attention, but there was no time or no one was prepared. Death stalked at all hours, and there was no time for proper burial ceremonies. My grandfather died on this trip. A hastily cut piece of cottonwood contained his body. The open ends were closed up, and this was placed along a creek. This was not the only time this manner of burying was held, nor the only way. Some of the dead were placed between two logs and quickly covered with shrubs. Some were shoved under the thickets, and some were not even buried but left by the wayside. Some of the older women sang songs that meant, "We are going to our homes and land. There is one who is above and ever watches over us. He will care for us." This song was to encourage the ever downhearted Muskogees. That is part of an account from a certain Sally Farney, a Muskogee Indian, who was forced to walk the Trail of Tears from her native Alabama and eventually arrived in Oklahoma. The Indian Removal Act of 1830 forced the relocation of five tribes in particular from the southeast: the Cherokee, the Chickasaw, the Choctaw, the Seminole, and the Muskogee or Creek Indians. And with little or no notice, these Native Americans were forced to abandon their homes and had to travel, sometimes under cruel weather conditions. Sally Farney arrived safely in Oklahoma, but many didn't. Each of these tribes lost several thousand members on the Trail of Tears. One soldier from Georgia who was helping oversee this process even commented, "I fought through the war between the states and have seen many men shot, but the Cherokee removal was the cruelest work I ever knew." Tragic piece of our nation's history. These tribes were essentially being sent into exile. They were removed from their homelands, forced out. It may seem hard for us to fathom nowadays, but in fact, it's happened regularly throughout human history. Still happens today. Different people groups have been forced to leave the places that they know as home, and they've been forced to go and live elsewhere. A lot of people were exiled from Cuba, forced to flee for their lives when Castro took control. The rise of the Islamic State has displaced all sorts of population groups, some Christian, some Muslim. The reason why there was so much discussion in the last year or so about Syrian refugees is because of the huge numbers of people who have been forced into exile by the Islamic State. Or if we look at just world history, there have been multiple decrees over the centuries expelling the Jewish people from different countries, starting in the year 135, following the defeat of the Bar Kokhba revolt. The Roman Emperor Hadrian forced thousands of Jews to leave Judea. In 1288, the Jews were expelled from Naples, Italy. 2 years later, 1290, Edward I made an edict expelling all the Jews from England. In 1392, the Jews were expelled from Bern, Switzerland. In 1492, they were expelled from Spain. Exile has always been a reality for people. It's still a reality for some people, even in the modern world. And we need to appreciate that. You know, we live very stable lives. Hard for us to even imagine, but some people, that's exactly how it happens. Somebody with a gun shows up and tells you that you're moving. People have often been forced to leave their homelands under terrible, punishing conditions. I mention all that so that we can maybe better appreciate that exile from the promised land was one of the chief punishments that the Lord threatened his people with if they were hard-hearted and if they turned their backs on him. The books of Moses, and especially the book of Deuteronomy, makes this clear in many, many places. We read some of it this morning. Only read a section from Deuteronomy chapter 28. It's a long chapter. I encourage you to read the whole thing. That chapter, it describes a great many different judgments, different forms of judgment that the Lord said he would send upon his people for refusing to hear, refusing to listen, and to obey his voice. Punishments like famine, poverty, sickness, foreign invasion, and so on. But expulsion from the promised land, exile, that was one of the main judgments he threatened them with. If you're not careful to follow the words of my law, my instruction, the Lord says in Deuteronomy 28, he says, verse 63, you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. You're going to be picked up and cast out, scattered, exiled. This is actually a biblical pattern. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. They were sent into exile. When Cain murdered his brother and refused to repent for it, he was sent away. He was forced to become a restless wanderer on the earth. He was sent into exile. Well, in a similar way, Deuteronomy 28 is saying that if the people of Israel rebel against their God and just flat out refuse to listen to him, they will be sent into exile too. They will be sent out of the promised land, which was beautiful, it was lush, it was garden-like. It's like they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden, just like Adam and Eve were. And that's what happened in history. Over the years, the people of Israel became increasingly hard-hearted. Over time, they just stopped listening to the Lord. They worshiped other gods, and they would go through seasons of repentance. They would turn back to the Lord. Things might go well for a generation or two, but they kept sliding back into unbelief. And this went on for hundreds, I mean hundreds of years. And after a while, it became obvious that these people weren't ever really going to turn back to the Lord, so he finally sent them into exile, just like he said he would. Happened specifically between the years 605 and 587 BC. That's when the Babylonians invaded the land multiple times. They took thousands and thousands of Israelites into captivity, into Babylon. The majority of the Israelites were taken into captivity, and only a small remnant was left in Israel. It's the Babylonian Empire that did this. They were the main superpower in the ancient Near East at the time, and that's why this exile is often sometimes called the Babylonian exile. So you need to know about this historical event, since we're going to be studying these books that take place after the exile, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, all living in the shadow of this traumatic event that God's people had gone through. And it's the book of Deuteronomy that gives the strongest warning, gives the most detail about this possibility of being exiled from the promised land, and that's why I wanted to start with it today. There are some things that we need to understand about Deuteronomy's teaching on the exile. First of all, one thing we have to get straight theologically about the Babylonian exile is that the sin that brought it about in 587 BC, it was not just any old sin. It was what theologians call the sin of apostasy. That is, it was a conscious, deliberate turning away from the Lord, a conscious and deliberate rejecting of him. Apostasy means falling away. And it's a hard-hearted refusal to listen to God. And over time, that's what the Israelites fell into. Now, I want to be careful here. I want you all to hear me well. I'm not saying that some sins are okay and you get a pass on them, while other sins are not okay. I am not saying that. You did not hear me say that. Scripture does say that there is a sin that leads to death and that there are other sins that do not lead to death. 1 John 5 talks about that. All sins are evil. But God's provided atonement sacrifices for his people's sins. In the Old Testament, that was done prophetically through animal sacrifices. It was fulfilled in New Testament times with Jesus on the cross. But it's always been the case for God's people that if someone sins and then repents, acknowledges what they've done, wants to turn back to God, there's a sacrifice available to remove those sins. It's Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Always available for God's people when they repent. Even during Old Testament times, God's people received Christ's atonement prophetically in advance through these animal sacrifices that God had ordained for them in the temple. The thing was, it got to the point among the people of Israel that this didn't matter to them anymore. They were still going through the motions of sacrifice, but they weren't really repenting in their hearts. Some had openly turned away from the Lord and were worshiping idols, worshiping other gods. They stopped listening to his word entirely. It's all a form of this one particular sin, this sin unto death, apostasy, falling away from the Lord, rejecting him. That was what ultimately brought about the exile. It wasn't the fact that, you know, some of the time, some of them weren't remembering the Sabbath day, breaking the fourth commandment. It wasn't the fact that some of them had trouble keeping the fifth commandment to honor their fathers and mothers. It wasn't that some of them, you know, might have cheated, swindled a neighbor, broken the eighth commandment to not steal. Not even the fact that, you know, some spouses were unfaithful, broke the seventh commandment by committing adultery. It wasn't these individual failures that did it. It was a complete and total breakdown in their relationship with God. It was a complete and total rejection of the God who had led them out of Egypt. That's what led to the exile. That's apostasy. And apostasy still happens. It's still possible for God's people today to turn their backs on him, to turn their backs on Jesus, the Son of God. Apostasy is just as real today as it was over 3,000 years ago when the book of Deuteronomy was written. And so the first lesson for us as God's people today is to keep on trusting in him, to not fall away. I can't resist quoting the music group Journey, who once sang, "Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing in him." That's really what it comes down to. Some people do stop believing in him for one reason or another, but whatever happens, people of God, don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. Psalm 95 says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." That's a verse that you and I need to come back to constantly. Anytime we hear God's voice in Scripture, anytime we hear it shared through the words of a friend or a parent or a preacher or a Sunday school teacher, anytime we are conscious that the Lord is trying to work some conviction in us, anytime we know that God is saying something, we have the choice of listening to him or hardening our hearts. And what we learn from the history of Israel in the Old Testament is that over time, they hardened their hearts. They didn't listen. Eventually got to the point where they were so resistant to the Lord that he sent them into exile just as he had warned them. Friends, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the first lesson for us today. It's good to have a real fear of committing the sin of apostasy. I'm not saying you should go around in terror, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but it's good to have that healthy fear of this sin. Apostasy, it was the great sin that sent the Israelites into exile in Babylon. And it's still a reality that happens in the church today. I can name you examples. In previous sermons, I have named examples before. Do not harden your hearts. The second thing we need to get straight theologically is that Deuteronomy 28, or the whole Bible really for that matter, but Deuteronomy 28, which we just read, it does not set up a simple quid pro quo system between us and God. Okay, quid pro quo. It means something for something. The idea is this for that. You give me something, I give you something in return. A lot of people think that that's how Christianity operates. We do stuff for God, he does stuff for us. And that can be the initial impression you get from some passages. Deuteronomy 28 actually is one of those passages. It can sound as if the Lord is saying, if you obey my laws and commandments, then in return, I'll bless you in all these ways. By the same token, if you disobey my laws, then I'll pay you back with this long list of punishments. It sounds like it's all strict justice, this for that, quid pro quo. You perform well, I'll give you this stuff. If you don't perform up to standards, I'll punish you. We need to get it clear. The Bible does not set up a simple system where God just pays us back with good or bad according to our performance or our merit or what we attain. Let's think about this. The judgments, the curses of Deuteronomy 28, as fearsome as they are, and we only read a slice of them this morning, as fearsome as they are not as terrifying as they could have been. From a theological perspective, from a biblical perspective, the true and just judgment for sin is the punishment of hell. Historically, this is what Orthodox Christianity has always believed and has always taught. When I was a seminary student, one of my professors had gotten involved in several writing projects on the topic of hell, so we heard about this all the time in class. He was defending the traditional Christian understanding of hell over against some popular but unbiblical views of it. Of course, there's the idea, the popular idea, that there's no such thing as hell at all, or if it exists, it's just for murderers and dictators like Hitler and Stalin and Idi Amin and people like that. Or in recent times, there have been some prominent Christian writers who've suggested that in hell, people are just kind of annihilated, destroyed, snuffed out of existence. Well, my seminary professor was writing articles and books to defend the orthodox biblical concept of hell, which is that it's nothing less than eternal conscious torment. When you read the Bible, it is pretty clear that those who are consigned to hell, they suffer its pains for eternity, and they are aware of it. That is the biblical picture, as fearsome as it is. And so in his books and in his articles and in his class lectures, this seminary professor, he would analyze biblical text after biblical text to prove that the Bible's teaching is that hell is eternal conscious torment. It's one of those phrases I can't get out of my mind anymore just because he taught it so clearly and forcefully, eternal conscious torment. And this professor proved his point without a doubt. That is an accurate summary of the Bible's teaching on hell. It is eternal conscious torment. But that phrase, it almost sounds too clinical, doesn't it? Like it's discussing some medical condition. We can talk about eternal conscious torment, but unless you really stop and think about each one of those words and what they mean when they're combined together, you can really miss the significance of it. Just think about it. The true punishment for sin is eternal conscious torment. It's torment. It's not pleasurable. It's conscious. You are aware of it happening. And it's eternal. It doesn't just last for a limited period of time. That's a terrifying reality. It should make you shudder to think about it. And in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord is only threatening his people with punishments like famine, foreign invasion, oppression, exile. Even this extensive list of punishments and judgments in Deuteronomy 28, it doesn't mention the worst one of all. And it only serves to prove what Psalm 103 says, that God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Oftentimes, his judgments are much less severe than they could have been. So often, the Lord doesn't punish us as he could based on strict justice. Deuteronomy also makes it clear that the Lord's blessings are greater than we deserve. They're not strictly based on our performance. The Lord chose the Israelites to have a special relationship with him, but he said in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that wasn't because you were the greatest and most impressive and most numerous people that I chose you. In fact, he says, you were the smallest. You were unimpressive. There is nothing great about you at all. But I chose you anyway. The Lord also said in Deuteronomy 7 that he's giving them this beautiful land where they would live in houses that they had not built, and they'd enjoy the fruit of gardens that they hadn't planted. You know, the Lord's gifting them with things that they haven't done anything to bring about. They hadn't earned it. The Lord's blessings to his people, they're always more than they deserve. Or in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the Lord said that it was not because of their righteousness that he was going to bless them and gift them with the Holy Land, the Promised Land. Their whole relationship with God was based first on his grace, and not on their achievements, their performance. So by the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 28, that chapter is saying that, yes, there's a correspondence between how we act towards God and how he acts towards us. It's a reciprocal relationship. It's a responding sort of relationship. But it's not a relationship based upon justice and justice alone. It's not a relationship based ultimately upon how well we perform. It's a relationship based first and foremost on the grace of God. We have to understand that if we're going to understand Deuteronomy's teaching on the exile, if we're going to understand the Bible at all. In a speech given in 1901, to the British Foreign Bible Society, Max Muller, a professor of Sanskrit at Oxford University, an expert in Eastern religions, said this: I may say that in my 40 years of fulfilling my obligations as professor of Sanskrit, I have dedicated myself to the study of the holy books of the East as much as any other person in the world, and I venture to say of this collection what I have found to be the keynote, the one agreement of all these so-called holy books of the East, whether it's the Veda of the Brahmins, the Puran of the Siva and the Vishnu, the Koran of the Muslims, the Zend Avesta of the Zoroastrians, the one keynote, the one agreement which one sees throughout all of these is that salvation is through works. They all teach that salvation must be purchased and that the purchase price is one's own works and merit. And Professor Muller says this then: Our own holy book from the East, our Bible, is from beginning to end a protest against this doctrine. Good works are, to be sure, required in this holy book from the East, indeed demanded more emphatically than in any other of these holy books, but they are only the outpouring of a thankful heart. They are only a thank offering, only fruit of our faith. They are never the ransom price of a true disciple of Christ. So let's get this straight in our minds, that the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 28, is not setting up a simple performance-based reward system between God and us. And the ultimate proof of that can be seen in the other chapter we read from, Deuteronomy 30. The fact that even though the Lord will punish his people with exile, it's ultimately his purpose to draw them back to himself. Even though he's going to scatter them abroad, he declares that he's eventually going to gather them back to the promised land. He says this especially in the first few verses of Deuteronomy 30. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. The Lord is promising to bless his people after the exile. The Babylonian exile is not going to be the final word for the people of God. The Lord says he's going to do a work on the heart of the people so that they won't stop believing in him. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30 says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." The Lord will do a work on their hearts so that they'll believe in him and they won't fall away. And we're going to see some of the ways that that promise is fulfilled as we eventually get to our study of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Have you ever gotten to the end of some days and thought, "I've made every bad decision that could possibly have been made today. Every time when there was an option for sin, I went for it. When there was an opportunity to do the right thing, to do something good, I refused that. When there was a temptation to be resisted and denied, I fell into it. I have literally screwed up everything I laid my hands on today." Have you ever had that feeling at the end of the day? I hope you have. The Apostle Paul felt that way sometimes. He says in Romans chapter 7, "I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." That's how the Apostle Paul felt at the end of some days. It's okay if you feel that way sometimes. People sometimes talk about God as being the God of second chances. Here's the thing. Sinful human beings need more than just the chance for a do-over. I mean, what good are second chances and third chances and fourth chances or however many chances if you're just going to mess them up again? We need something more. We need something that's going to fix the root problem. We need the Lord to do a work in our hearts so that we'll genuinely respond to him with real living faith, hearts that won't fall away from him into apostasy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 is one of many passages that demonstrate that the grace of God provides more than just a do-over. The grace of God provides us with new hearts that believe in Him. And the grace of God is found in Jesus Christ. He was exiled from His Father's presence when He took our disobedience on Himself. And He suffered the pains of hell that we would have to face, that we would have to endure for eternity, but He could exhaust them and overcome them because He's the Almighty, infinite Son of God. And Jesus is the one who will gather us exiles to our real homeland, not some small country in the Middle East, but a new heavens and a new earth. Brothers and sisters, don't stop believing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would work on our hearts. Pray, Lord, that You would keep our hearts faithful. Lord, we know not to ask that You would make our hearts perfect in this life, for we know that that's not possible. But You can make our hearts faithful in belief, faithful in that they turn to You truly, genuinely, even with our flaws and sins. We pray, Lord, that You would captivate our hearts and that we would always be quick to confess when we fall into sin. Pray that we would turn quickly to You for help in temptation. We pray, Lord, that we might see the beauty and the delight of obedience to Your commandments. Lord, we all here today need Your heart surgery, and we pray that You would do so. We pray that You would remake us and remold us in the image of Your Son. And we thank You that He is our Redeemer, that He has borne the cross, that He's borne the punishment of hell for us. We thank You for Him, and we give You praise in His name. Amen.